Let me invite you to turn in a Bible to Paul's letter to the Ephesians. I'll be reading from chapter 4, verses 17 through 24. If you'd like to use a pew Bible, you may turn to page 1023 and you'll find this passage there from Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17 and reading to verse 24. So follow along with me in God's Word as we read from Paul. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of Him and were taught in Him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. This is God's Word.
Let's return to the passage in Ephesians that McKay read just a few moments ago, beginning with verse 17 of chapter 4. If you're visiting with us this morning, you need to know that we're in the middle of the book of Ephesians. In our study in Ephesians, this is a letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church from a prison cell in Rome. You expect a letter written from a prison cell to be full of despair, or to be handling discouragement or some such subject. Not so. This is one of the highest, most majestic letters in all the New Testament. What a wonder it is. As we look, or begin to look, at a passage that begins with verse 17. Let's pray and ask the Jesus who was there with Paul in that prison cell when he wrote this originally and who's here this morning, let's ask Him to teach us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, You were indeed there. You had Paul write these words, and one reason You had them write him these words were so that on this day in May, in 1998, we would look at them at Independent Presbyterian Church. You knew it then, and You're here today. Father, I know this passage that's before us. I know it well. But Father, I cannot teach it so that it will make any difference in our lives. Only Jesus Christ is able to teach that way. Paul said that preaching was a demonstration of the power of the Holy Spirit, not a demonstration of man's eloquence, not a demonstration of man's wisdom or his ability. So, our Father, I pray that we would see Christ this morning, that we would hear Christ this morning, that the power of His Spirit would be obvious as we hear Him in our hearts. To Him be the honor, and to Him be the glory. Amen. Are you living in the world, or are you living in Christ? Or we could entitle a message, What's Wrong with the World? Paul moved from the doctrine of the first three chapters to duty in chapter 4. He had moved from talking about creed to talking about conduct. First in chapter 4, as he moved from creed to conduct, he spoke about our conduct in the church with other Christians. the miracle of our unity. The church at Ephesus was so diverse. But there was something happening. There was a miracle happening there, and it wasn't happening anywhere else in Ephesus. It was different from the world. Jews were worshiping with Gentiles. Slaves were worshiping with owners. Rich worshiping with poor. Romans worshiping with the conquered. Rich worshiping with poor. Educated worshiping with uneducated. Young worshiping with old. There was a miraculous unity in the church of Jesus Christ. And he was saying, in the church, live out that unity. But with verse 17, Paul began to talk about the Christian's life out in the world. He said, out in the world, we're not to live like the world. Our Christian life is not only to be in the confines of the church with other Christians, but we're to live our life out in the world. Look at verse 17. So I'll tell you this, and I insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. It will help you to have this passage, by the way, open in front of you, because this passage preaches itself. It just line by line, and will help you to see it. We're not going to turn to another passage, but if you don't have your Bible, take one from you and turn to that. Verse 17, I tell you this and insist on it, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. Now, when he said the Gentiles there, that was not a racial statement made by Paul as a Jew. The word Gentile was synonymous with the word pagan. Most Gentiles were pagan. And the Gentiles in the church at Ephesus understood this, and they were not offended. Paul was saying, if you are a Jew in Christ or you're a Gentile in Christ, I must insist it is absolutely necessary that you don't live like the world. Then he draws a contrast between life in the world and life in Christ. Now, I intended to deal with all of that this morning, the life in the world and life in Christ, and deal with that contrast. But as I read Paul's description of life in the world in verses 17 through 21 or 22, I saw there a perfect description of what our world looks like today, of what our society in the United States looks like today. While I was reading and studying this passage, and it was on my mind, several weeks ago, I was at a party. And at that party, the people were dressed to the hilt. Their necks and arms and fingers were filled with gold and silver and jewels. There was much laughter. But I was depressed. This was not a gathering of Christians. And it was a room with a hedonistic philosophy, living for pleasure. It was plastic. The people there were plastic. Someone asked me, a younger person not long ago, said, when you say it's plastic, what do you mean? I never thought I'd have to explain that statement. Remember when there was no plastic and suddenly there was this great invention, a cheap way of making things using plastic? You had a real gun here, a metal gun, but then you had a plastic gun that was a toy. Whatever was plastic was not real. It was pretend. It was make-believe. And that world I watched that night was plastic. It was not real. And they would find nothing lasting there. And I was sad that evening as I watched, because I understood that room from the standpoint of these verses. And these verses perfectly describe what was happening there. It's a life that's easy for the Christian to slip into, this life in the world. I want to take a long look at the pagan life of the world and see the steps that one takes to go, the steps that the world takes to get into that life, and steps that it's all too easy for the Christian to take. Let's look at it. First, I want you to see that the first step to the worldly life is a mindset based on untruth. A mindset based on untruth. Look at the end of verse 7, or we'll look at all of 17. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. What's he saying? Their thinking is empty. The word futile means empty. It means useless. Jesus said it, and everyone knows it. What we think, the presuppositions that we have in our mind, the foundational thoughts of our mind, determine what we do and what we say. What we are, what we do outwardly, it all begins here on the inside with those foundational thoughts. Richard Weaver wrote a landmark book back in 1948 entitled, Ideas Have Consequences. Paul's point here is based on that principle. The foundational ideas of life in our minds are either true or they're false. Can't be both. The foundational ideas that are in our minds right now are either true or false. If you have an idea that is false, a foundational idea in your mind that is false, that is not the truth, whatever you build on top of that truthless truth for you, whatever you build on it is futile. Whatever you build on it is empty. You say, John, what do you say? Well, let's put it this way. You're in Atlanta, and you want to go to Miami. If you think that Miami is north of Atlanta, and you begin driving north out of Atlanta to get to Miami, every decision you make after that is useless. It's futile. Doesn't mean anything. Until you decide that Miami is really south of Atlanta, then it means something. Just so. If in your mind, money is the determining factor of life, every decision you make built on that premise will be empty and futile. If in your mind, pleasure is the determining factor of life, every decision built on that premise will be empty and futile. If in your mind the determining factor of life is power, then every decision you make built on that premise will be empty and will be futile. Now the truth is that most people living in our society have those false gods as the premise, as their foundational ideas, as their foundational thoughts. Malcolm Muggeridge put it this way. If God is dead, somebody else is going to have to take His place. It will either be megalomania or erotomania, the drive for power or the drive for pleasure, the clenched fist or the phallus, Hitler or Hugh Hefner. Now, if we talk about our society, we understand that's true. If the God of the Bible is not the God of our society, something or someone must take its place. Or take His place. In our individual minds, if God and His Word and His way is not the foundational idea of our minds, then something else must take its place. There is a foundational thought, a foundational idea in all of our minds. If you're 5 years old this morning, listen to me, you have a foundational idea. If you're 85 years old, you have a foundational idea in your mind. If it's true, if it's God and His Word and His way, everything built on it is solid. If it's not, everything built on it is futile. That's why the writer of Proverbs wrote, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning. You want real wisdom? The fear of God. It starts there. Unless it's the fear of God's there, everything built on it is futile. That's why he said, the fear of God is the beginning of all knowledge. Any knowledge you have that's built on a false premise is false knowledge. It's futile. It's empty. Do you think it doesn't matter what the basic truth of life is that is in your mind? Do you think what the basic truth of life is in your mind doesn't matter? Listen to Dennis Prager. Dennis Prager was debating the Oxford atheistic philosopher Jonathan Glover. Listen to what he said to Jonathan Glover. I'll paraphrase it. He said, Dr. Glover, he said, you're in downtown Los Angeles, bad part of Los Angeles. Your car fails you. It's midnight. You get out of your car with fear and trembling, knowing that there's death out there in the streets. You begin to walk away from your car, and you hear the heavy beat of footsteps behind you. And you look back, and you see coming towards you 10 huge, burly guys dressed in leather. He said, Dr. Glover, Will it make a difference to you if you know that they're coming from a Bible study?
What's he saying? He was saying the foundational ideas that are in our minds do matter. They determine what we do and who we are.
The first step to a worldly life is a mindset based on untruth. The second step to a worldly life is miscomprehension of daily events. You say, where do you get that? This passage preaches itself. Anyone can preach this message. Look at verse 18. The very next words. They are darkened in their understanding. What's he mean? He's saying they're darkened in their comprehension. He said they don't understand what's happening in the world around them. The world looks at what happening, looks at what's happening around them, and their understanding is darkened. They don't understand what's happening. Francis Schaeffer, who's gone home to be with the Lord now, was a true prophet in the 60s and 70s. He said that this country would stand for any kind of immorality in its leaders, would stand for any kind of immorality throughout the entire country, as long as individual citizens had personal peace and prosperity. He said this country will endure any kind of immorality as long as people have personal peace and prosperity. What has happened since then? Look around. The non-Christian in our culture, the typical non-Christian, non-Christians, pagans, do they care about the plague of gambling in our land? Do they care that mothers annihilate 1 million babies a year in the womb? In fact, they're offended about it if you care. Do they care that divorce destroys over 50% of our marriages? No, they enter into marriage saying if it doesn't work, it'll be all right. Just go get another one. Do they care that young men and women of 16, 17, and 18 consider that chastity is naive and antique? People, that's an amazing thing. Some of our children will be sitting in college classrooms this year. And in that classroom, the people sitting around them and the professor teaching them will consider this and think this way, that chastity is naive. That's where we are, folks. And yet, who's upset about it? The same young people casually use grass and coke. A husband's or wife's afternoon of unfaithfulness is nothing more than the playing of the inner child. It really doesn't matter. Adultery is a small thing now. Homosexuals are married and adopt children. I heard something this week, and we should cry about this. It's sad. In the black community, one of every two women has some form of sexual transmitted disease. One of every two women. In 1950, 4% of the children born were born out of wedlock. Today, in 1998, 25% of the children born in our land will be born out of wedlock. One out of four. But is there alarm in our land? Everything is copacetic as long as we have personal peace and prosperity. Jim Power told me that he saw that when he was leaving the 8:30 worship. He said, I saw a cartoon this week. A little boy was standing before his dad, and his dad had his report card, and there was an F on the report card. And the son was saying to the father, who was upset, So what if it's an F? The economy's all right, isn't it? The economy's booming, isn't it? How often have we heard that this year? Folks, our country's decaying. We're rotting morally. But as long as we're making money and enjoying life in our neighborhood, who cares? German citizens turned a deaf ear to Hitler and to what Hitler was saying about the Jews in 1938. They were just deaf to it. They looked the other direction when Jewish neighborhoods were destroyed. Why? Because the economy was booming. Germany was on the rise. Life was good. And all the time, Germany was spiraling downward, and they didn't know it. Their understanding was darkened. There's a condition called vertigo, when up seems down and down seems up. A friend of mine was flying a jet plane over Alaska. He thought everything was all right. He was enjoying the ride. The instrument seemed a bit awry, but he was looking up, and he was seeing stars. They weren't stars. They were lights on the ground.
And he was looking down and thinking he was seeing lights on the ground and he was seeing the stars, and suddenly a voice came through his earphone, "Colonel, you're in a dive. You're in a dive." He thought he was making a gradual climb up and he was diving toward the earth. Folks, that was the condition of pre-war Germany, and that's the condition of the United States today. We think we're on a gradual climb up. The economy is booming. We're powerful politically. And this nation is rotting and decaying. We think we're all right. We have plenty of money, a nice house, children in college. The second step to a worldly life, a misconception of daily events. Our understanding is darkened. We have spiritual vertigo. The third step to a worldly life, life with no reference to God. Look at verse 18. They're darkened. I told you this would preach itself. It's just phrase after phrase. They are darkened in their understanding. They're separated from the life of God. Notice it doesn't say they're separated from a godly life. They're separated from the life of God, the life that God lives, His life, His eternity, His characteristics, who He is. They're separated from His life. This week, will most people in this country read God's Word? This week, will most people in this country hear God's Word preached or read? You know the answer to that question. Will most people in this country seek guidance about their problems in their lives or family from God's Word? You know that's not true. You see, the basic premise, a mindset based on untruth, miscomprehension about daily events, and then that leads to a life separate from God. That really defines what's happening. You look at our nation today, we're living a life completely separate from God. God has no place in our home. God has no place in our business. God has no place with us at the spa. God has no place with us on the golf course. God has no place with us in the tennis court or at the movie or ball game. You know, sometimes a man divorces his wife, and it's a gradual thing. The divorce happens suddenly, but it has a long history. But there comes a time when a man completely moves out, and we can say he's separated from the life of his wife. And that's sad. But there's a greater divorce, the great divorce, when a society, an individual, divorces itself or himself or herself from the life of God. Non-Christian, we try to give honest answers to honest questions here at Independent. And I would ask you an honest question. Is your life completely separated from God? From the life of God. The first step to a worldly life, a mindset based on untruth. Second step to a worldly life, miscomprehension of daily events. Third step to a worldly life, a life with no reference to God. The fourth step to a worldly life is an insensitive conscience. Look at verse 18. They're darkened in their understanding, separated from the life of God. And again, it's just the very next thing. Because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity. Their hearts are hardened and they've lost sensitivity. You know, it's a lot easier to lie the tenth time than the first time. Why? Because our hearts are hardened. It's a lot easier to commit adultery the fifth time than it is the first time. Why? Because our hearts are hardened. It's a lot easier to embezzle after you've done it for 5 years. Why? Because our hearts become hard. We become hardened to saying and hearing blasphemous words after we've used them hundreds and hundreds of times. I was thinking about this week. You know, if our culture is like this today, what will the culture be like 30 years from now? You know, we go to a movie today, and we think nothing about the flesh that we see and the vulgarity and profanity and blasphemy that we hear.
30 years ago, those same scenes at the movie theater, 30 years ago, those same words would have appalled even the world. Even the world would have stood for it. You see, we grow. The culture of the father will be at this sin. The culture of the children will move, will be hardened, and will be heightened to another level in sin. But with that hardening of the heart towards sin, there also comes a hardening of the heart to spiritual matters. Our hearts become hard towards sin, and our heart become hard towards spiritual things. William Pitt the Younger, was one of the greatest prime ministers that England ever knew. He had a friend named William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was quite a statesman in Parliament. He was responsible for the abolition of slavery in England. William Pitt, by his own admission, his own confession, was a nominal Christian and a nominal church member at best. William Wilberforce was on fire. The driving factor about his drive to get slavery out of England was the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ had changed William Wilberforce. There was a preacher in London that Wilberforce lived to hear. His name was Richard Cecil, and could he preach? He was Anglican, and he could preach. William Wilberforce loved to hear Cecil preach, and he would invite his friend William Pitt to go with him to hear this great preacher. William Pitt was always too busy, didn't want to have anything to do with it, and he always found affairs of state to distract him, and he did not go. But one day, on his own initiative, he contacted Wilberforce and said, "I'll go to hear Cecil with you next Sunday." And Wilberforce immediately began to pray for his friend William Pitt. He went, and Cecil that morning was on fire. He was even more powerful than usual. Wilberforce was caught up in the message. And through the message, he was saying, "This is so good. He's bound to be getting through to Pitt. I can hardly wait to the end to ask him." Well, as they were leaving, they walked out through the narthex, got through the door of the church where they could talk, and he didn't have a chance to ask Pitt. Pitt turned to Wilberforce and said, "You know, Wilberforce, I haven't the slightest idea what that man was talking about. What's happened?" We grow in our spiritual insensitivity just as we grow in our insensitivity to sin, hardening. I was in a similar situation with a non-Christian friend a few years ago who was really a hard case. And he was in church with me one of the few times this man would ever go to church. And that morning, the preacher preached a powerful, powerful message. And I said, "This is great." In fact, I was so caught up in it, I forgot my friend. And it was obvious that the message was coming to an end. And I was thinking, "I wish this thing wouldn't end. This is really, really, really powerful stuff." About that time, my friend leaned over and punched me. And he said, "Sartell, when will this damn thing be over? I'm starved." Folks, I'm afraid that that might be the response of the world, of our world here this morning. We grow in our worldly life to a fourth step, an insensitivity to our sin, a hardening of the heart, and a spiritual insensitivity. The first step to a worldly life, a mindset based on untruth. Second step to a worldly life, misconception of daily events. Third step to a worldly life, a life with no reference to God. Fourth step to a worldly life, an insensitive conscience. And then look at the final step, and this describes us best. The fifth step to a worldly life and final step, an insatiable sensual appetite. Look at verse 19. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. If that does not describe our society, no sentence in the Bible does. The world grows in its sinfulness to this point. Whatever feels good, whatever brings instant gratification, what feels good on our skin, what tastes good on our tongue, what excites the senses, what controls us. We may be pagan, we may be New Age, we may be agnostic, we may be atheists, We may be humanistic, we may be existential, but the journey downward comes to this point always. It always becomes hedonistic. We're controlled, we're guided by our appetites with no moral compass. And there's never enough. There's never enough. Greed will always want another dollar. Materialism will always want another club membership or the latest, not last year's car, but the latest in car. The immoral sexual experience must keep becoming more and more extreme. What we were doing was not enough. There's got to be more. A mouse was put in a cage. At one end of the cage was a feeder that had real food and good food in it. The other end of the cage was a feeder with cocaine in it. The mouse tasted the food. He went to the other feeder and tasted the cocaine, and he began to suck on that cocaine. He ignored the food. Mouse felt real good. Mouse felt everything was fine. Scientists watched the mouse starve to death. You say that was a mouse, John, and that was cocaine. Well, there are two feeders in our culture. There's two feeders here in East Memphis. One has real food, God and His Word and His way and His life. The other has sensual pleasure. Pleasure on top of pleasure. Money and what it will buy, power and what it will bring. Now you tell me, what is our society feeding on? You and I know the answer to that question. Now go back to what Paul said originally. Paul said, Christian, it's imperative out in the world that you don't live like the world. Where are you feeding? It's possible for the Christian to get caught up in these steps. This is Mother's Day. I preached a message like this one Mother's Day, and I said, you know, on Monday I'm going to hear about this because everyone's going to say, why didn't you preach a more, just an easier, a little easier message? But you know, I was surprised. A mother called me the next morning, and she said, I want to thank you for preaching that message. She said, my daughter doesn't go to church. She hadn't been in church for a long time, and she came with me because it was Mother's Day. She said, John, that was the greatest message that I've ever heard, because we went home, and for the first time in years, I heard my daughter pray. Some of us here this morning are Christians, and we've gotten off of the path. We've gotten into these steps into the world. We've gotten away from the faith of our mother and fathers. We need to hear this message and come back this morning and stop the spiral downward. Some of us have never been in the faith. We had Christian parents, but we've gotten away from the faith in our mothers and fathers. We know what's right. You know as you sit there what's right, and you know the truth. You know where home is. Go home. The hymn we're about to sing is particularly special to me. Years ago, in a church in Georgia, we sang this hymn at the close of a worship. And I was in the world. I was a Christian, but I was out in the world. I don't remember what the message was about that night, but I remember this hymn. And the Lord put all the chips on the table and said, John, you get home. Let's sing this hymn.